for this evening. And what I've decided to do, just to help those, I haven't got sort of 3 points or anything like that, but I've got a kind of a structure to what I have to say. So at least you can see, well, I've only got 5 minutes left or something towards that when you get down to the last one. But I want to start out with a kind of a question, a practical thing, you know, just to ask you a question really about your own views. There are things that irk you, I'm sure, things that bother you, things that you see going on, the way people live their lives, maybe the way you live your life, or the way people around you live their lives. And when you run up against these things, and when you're conscious of these things, maybe, you know, the government makes a decision, and you just feel, that's just not the Lord. That's just not the Lord. How do you respond to that? I mean, is your kind of response, you know, to sort of rail against the lawmakers and we need to get more influence in government, we need to sort of turn the minds of politicians, we need to set up a Christian party and, you know, we've got to get the laws changed? Or maybe your view would be, we really must pray, let's have a special prayer meeting, we've got to seek the Lord about this and maybe by the way we live our lives. Or maybe you feel that what we really need to do, the Christian voice gets obscured in the public forum. We don't get heard. We get marginalized. It's not so much that we need to be in politics or at prayer or perhaps a bit of both of those, but ultimately what we need to do is get out there, make the case, get our views heard and understood, get onto the radio, get onto the media, you know, that sort of thing. There are different responses that we can have. When these things go on, I don't know if some of you have been following the situation in Ireland. They've recently passed some laws in Ireland that have kind of changed the approach to the abortion laws in Ireland. And there were some pro-lifers on the radio talking about it. And they were saying that basically to summarize, they were saying that they felt they'd failed to get the debates properly aired, that the Irish people hadn't had an opportunity to fully understand why pro-life position was where it was. It was interesting that there wasn't a lot of self-reflection in what they were saying about maybe the failings of the church in Ireland to command the respect of the general populace. There's been a lot of scandal, hasn't there, as you're well aware, of the church over there. So maybe there wasn't a lot of self-reflection about why people maybe weren't listening. But ultimately, these people were railing against the legislators. And they were saying they'd been weak-willed and they caved in to public opinion and so on and so forth. So there are a lot of different reactions that people have. I don't know what you think the solution is. I don't know what you think the solution is, because there's always going to be things going on that we're not that happy with. But I'm confident that what the Bible leads us to, the position the Bible leads us to, is to be a people within the people. Right? A people within the people. And being a people within the people means that you stand apart, you're distinct, you're identified as unique in your own right, and you live according to practices and principles and judgments that govern you. They may not govern the whole land, but they govern you. And people see that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and that that stands out in some way. But it's very important that if we agree in that the church or the people of God are a people within the people, then it's quite important, isn't it, that the borders of our community are very, we need to think about that quite carefully. What kind of borders do we have? Do we have great big walls that go up to the sky made out of stone that nobody can get in and nobody can get out? Is that what our community is like? Is it sort of very rigid and defensive like that? I see in this passage we're looking at, if you look at it in verse 8 there, by the very mention of the fact that there are, it is strange that we still use this word aliens. There is a slightly confusing, I think maybe strangers or foreigners, people from abroad or so on and so forth. In this case, what they're really talking about, I suppose in the New Testament terms, Gentiles, right, who have come to live amongst the Jews. And they've made their habitation there. That's where they live. They've been joined. They've been part of the community. They're part of that society. And you can see that the borders of Israel, in that sense, inverted commas, Israel, is quite a porous border. You can come and live there. You can immigrate, right? You can come and settle. You can make your livelihood. And the deal there is that if you come and do that, you live by the laws of the land. You accept the practices. You become belong. When you come to there, you settle and you belong. That's quite important, isn't it? So you've got a kind of a border that is porous, that's got, it's a city with gates. People can come in and they can find a place they can call home amongst you, with you. But also in verse 9, and I think it kind of came over several times there in the reading, there's also a point at which it doesn't matter whether you're a foreigner who's come to settle there or whether you've been born in the place where actually you no longer believe whatever else believes. You don't want to abide by the practices and the faith that's held by the people of that place. You don't want to live that way anymore. And there in verse 9, we talk about being cut off. In other words, you can leave. In vertical, if you don't like it, you can go. And if you like it, you can come and you can stay. But if that is going to work, and you're going to have a kind of model like this, the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is, has a model like this, that's able to integrate people in, that's clear enough about what we believe, it's clear enough about what we're about, that people know what we stand for, and if they're drawn to it, if they're drawn to the Lord Jesus, if I will be lifted up, said Jesus, I will draw all men unto me. And as the gospel in Christ is lifted up, if people are touched and moved by the message and they're drawn and attracted to Christ, there should be no barriers, no closed doors. They should be able to come right in and get as involved as the Spirit gives them ability to do so and settle. And they should know that they belong, that they're part. And in the same way, there should be also, as much as you have a front door here, a back door. A back door. So if somebody simply no longer believes, no longer practices, no longer abides, and they become disengaged, they're not caught in this endless kind of, I'm trying to think of a good long three-syllable word to mean that you're kind of in constant internal conflict. And you do find people there, and I, you know, where you kind of get people who've been christened or whatever like that, and they, it's not what I believe, and yet I'm a Christian, I have to put it on my passport. This isn't who I am, but that shouldn't be. You should be able to go. And you know that you don't belong. And you're going to find what you do believe and practice what you do believe with the people who believe it. And everybody has to live with the consequences. We've been observing, all of us together, haven't we, of late, changes, significant changes in public attitudes towards marriage, for example. Significant, substantial attitudinal changes towards the institution of marriage. What is the number one cause of marriage breakdown? What is it they're saying now? Over half of the children born by 2016 will be born outside of the institution of marriage, for example, right? In terms of public opinion. People don't seem to see marriage as an institution to be pursued or coveted or for all sorts of different reasons. There's big changes going on. The reason marriages are falling apart, 50% of marriages fall apart in this country. 50%, brothers and sisters, half the marriages end in divorce. But I don't necessarily think that a lot of people view that divorce, that end, as being a bad thing. That's just what you do. You get fed up with somebody, it's not working out, you find somebody else, you meet them at work. You set up a new home, there's a rather awkward patch in between, and the kids end up with three dads. It's just what happens. There are substantial changes happening. But does that change the biblical position on marriage? Does this rewrite this book? It's still there. It's still written, isn't it? And as far as we're concerned, as far as Christians are concerned, as far as the biblical teaching on sexuality is concerned, it's still there. If you believe it, that's what you're going to practice. That's how you're going to live out your life, however people might choose to live out their lives anywhere else in the country. Has no final authority over us. We stand before God. So you're a people within the people. And you live according to the faith that you have. And if you don't believe that anymore, there's the door. And if you come to believe that, there's the door. But there's a solid basis of convictions and belief that hold us right in the middle. I'm just talking about what the purpose of all these laws are. Because here in chapter 17 of the book of Leviticus, we can see they are passing laws. God is giving them laws to govern their community by. And the words that we're going to have a look at this evening are sharpening the Israelites' minds about what they truly believe. What do you really want? Where do you really stand? Who are you really? Because there's nothing worse, isn't there? So I've got this little picture I've given you of these walls with these gates and people coming and people going. But there's nothing worse than a congested city where nobody's coming or going at all. Everything is caught in some sort of gridlock. Nobody's going anywhere. The people are stuck there. They don't really want to be there and they would like to be there and they can't move and everything gets gridlocked. These laws, I hope to show you in a moment, keep the traffic moving. Keep the traffic flowing. Doesn't let people just stagnate and just say, well, it doesn't matter. I know I don't believe that, but I'm just going to stick here because I can't be bothered to move. So you can't do that. You've got to keep moving. I'll show you why. And people are on the outside who want to come on the inside. They don't just sit out there saying, it's okay me being out here. They have to keep moving and keep flowing. Let's look at it in verse 5. Let's look at the situation and why I'm saying these things. Verse 5. Because, you know, what's happened in Leviticus is they're building this tent. They've consecrated the tent. They've consecrated the priesthood. And something has changed in their community. They're having to change the rules or add new rules because the situation is changing. Previously, they didn't have a central place to come and worship. So when they wanted to worship and present a sacrifice to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, they just went out into the field or they went to the tents outside their tent and they slaughtered an animal. They lifted it up to the Lord and gave thanks. No problem with that at all. But what we're noticing is that in this period, this unregulated period where people kind of did what was appropriate in that situation, we see in verse 7 that some of what was going on out there in the fields, out there in the hills, out there in people's homes and stuff like that, didn't conform to that basic set of beliefs that govern that community. What we see in verse 7 is that some people were going out into the fields and it looked like they were doing what everybody else was doing and offering their sacrifices. Oh, thank you, Yahweh, for your goodness and your kindness to us. They weren't doing that at all. They were seeking out other spirits, other gods. They'd harbored within their hearts and in their beliefs, other convictions. They were still in the fear, I suppose, of idols or local deities or fertility gods that maybe they'd learnt about in Egypt, or maybe if they had been Gentiles and they had been added to their number, this was just the ordinary practice of the nations they'd come from, and they hadn't released those things. They were kind of wanted to be part, but they hadn't let go of what they were. Or maybe they had been born in the land, but they remembered Egypt and the gods of Egypt, and that still had some influence. So secretly, out there, privately, people were doing things that were unbecoming and contradictory to the law as it is written. Because what does the first commandment say? This is what's all happening in their community, is God is giving them laws. The first commandment, you will have no other gods. Just one. And you're not going to build any idols in the second commandment. So let's be clear about what this community is about and how we're going to live our lives. And this problem of people going off and pursuing other gods was a problem that dogged the Israelite community, as you know, as you read through the Old Testament, all the time. But this law helps to resolve that situation. Because there are satyrs, goat idols, out there. There are temptations for all of us. There are other voices that have a call on our lives. They whisper to us. They invite us. And the purpose of these commandments, as we're going to be looking at in a moment, is to sharpen their minds. What do I really believe? What do I really want? Where do I belong? Which spirit am I submitting myself to? Which God will I worship? I cannot do both. You cannot have it both ways. I want to say, just by way of aside, in verses 10 and 11, something about the slaughtering, because you can see it's all about slaughtering animals. This isn't just about slaughtering for food. You can see that in verse 13, when they're slaying this separate section there in verse 13, all about if you're going out hunting. And this is just killing to eat, certainly. And there's a whole set of regulations there about what they have to do when they're out hunting. And later on, it's quite interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 21 to 22, which you don't have to go there, but Moses expands on this bit about hunting laws, and he basically talks to the Israelites about slaughtering for food. When they want to slaughter an animal to eat it, he's very conscious that they will have to travel large distances from their homes to what will be the temple in Jerusalem, which they foresee coming about. And they recognize that you can't just every time you want to slaughter a sheep, travel all the way from the north of Israel down and to slaughter your sheep to just because you want to have dinner for the family. It's just not practical. So he says, treat it in the same way as we treat the hunting laws. Kill the animal wherever it is and pour the blood onto the ground and then eat the animal. This whole business about what you do with the blood in here is not just about food, the killing of animals for food. This is about worship. This is about sacrifice. This is about those specific creatures. Not only are there certain animals that you're allowed to sacrifice, the sheep and the bull and the rest of it, but not just those in a wider sense, but they're very specific. They have to be clean. They have to be without defect. They have to be the male in the first year. There's a certain number of regulated creatures that are called upon from the Israelites to offer up as worship. That's what this passage here in chapter 17 is all about. And the life of the blood, the life of these creatures, the life of these sacrificial creatures is in verse 11 very clearly in the blood. Blood sacrifice. That is at the heart of Israelite worship, isn't it? It always was, it always is, and brothers and sisters, it is still the central message of our gospel today. The offering up of Christ's blood. Nothing has changed in that regard. And what they have to decide now at this point, now they're beginning to regulate about where you actually offer up your sacrifices, whether you're going to bring them to Yahweh. If you want to worship Yahweh, you can't just go and worship him here, there, and everywhere. It's time to come into the open. It's time to come to the center of the community. It's time to come to the temple, the place which God has appointed. And that is where we're going to publicly worship our God. And if you want to worship satis, if you want to worship goat idols, and you go out, you can't do that here. You're going to have to take that practice. If you want to go out into the woods and the fields and cavort around and do all the sort of stuff that's associated with that kind of practice, I'm afraid you're going to have to identify yourself, go out there and do that, and don't come back. Don't come back. The door is shut to you. Because that's not what we do. That's not in accordance with our laws or our ways. And if you're just killing to eat, well, just pour the blood away. This is not about sacrifice, just pour the blood away. But as far as sacrifice goes, either put it on Yahweh's altar or leave. And there's one other possibility for them as well, isn't there? Not just to pour it away or offer it to their false gods, or to come and give it to our God. They can consume it themselves. They can eat it. That's what we're saying in verse 10. That's the other option on hand. When the blood is being poured, you could eat it. Well, I know to many of you that might not seem like a very attractive proposition, but as I've mentioned before, blood is an extremely nutritious source of nourishment, and many people around the world eat it and would have thought of blood being just poured away onto the ground as being a total waste of a very good meal, and would have considered it sensible to lavish it upon themselves. Waste not, want not. Be saying, no, no, this isn't for you. This isn't for you. It's not for the goat idols and the gods of this world. You either pour it away because you don't need to make sacrifice, or you give it to God. You give it to God. Because in verse 11, it's very, very clear. Life is sacred. Life is given by God. Life is given by God. And it's to be offered back to God who gave it. And you're not to give it to somebody else. And you're not to take it yourself. This is for him. And if you want to offer your life to some other spirit, you have to go. You have to go. Verse 11 is very, very clear about what the purpose of the blood offering to God is. Why does he want this blood? Just to make him feel special, that everything's been brought to him because he's so important and grand? No, it's for you. That's what it says in verse 11. The blood is for you, to atone for you, to give you a fresh chance, to give you life. Because every single one of us needs to take advantage of the gift that's been offered. We said this before, there's 10 commandments, and God could have just left it there, 10 commandments to live by, and if you fail, you're out. But he gives an 11th commandment, doesn't he? As you read it in Exodus chapter 20, build an altar, make sacrifice there, because the sacrificial altar, through the sacrifice comes the possibility for forgiveness for your sins. And I cannot survive, I cannot stay in the community of God's people. I will not survive in the community of God's people if there's no means for me to obtain forgiveness and grace, because I could not stay here for probably more than about 5 or 10 minutes. I may be able to kid you for a while that I'm living an absolutely pure and righteous life, but it won't be long before it becomes abundantly clear that Ben Midgley needs grace. I need to be in a community of grace where forgiveness and love is the dominant tone, the commanding message. The community of grace where forgiveness is available and atonement has been made, and I can walk free of condemnation and judgment. Doesn't mean I have a license to live my life how I want, but thank God I'm able to live my life with the grace of God as a given, so I can see a way by which I can recover from my failings. So the root question here, coming on to back to the importance of belonging, and the question that's being asked of the people here, and then it's been asked of you, is do you need an atonement? Do you want God to forgive your sins? Do you believe his laws are right and just, and when you break them, you should be judged, but you cannot face that judgment, and you want to plead for mercy and grace? If that's you, and you want to know the forgiveness of your sins, and that's what these people are being asked, if they want to know the forgiveness of their sins, then you're welcome. You're welcome. If you're a forgiven sinner, you're welcome. But if you don't want to be forgiven, if you don't need atonement, if you don't need the blood sacrifices, if you don't need Christ and his finished work, then this isn't for you. This isn't your place. You have to work out whatever it is you're trying to work out somewhere else. Because this is the heart of our community is the atonement. The atonement is at the very heart of all we're about. And what this law is doing, bringing them out into the open, to make their sacrifices in the open, it's removing that middle ground, that vague grey area. It's calling them in or out. Are you in? Are you out? What do you believe? Where do you belong? Do you belong with Christ and his people? Or have you got some other God, some other call on your life? Do you belong? Because you can't have it both ways and you can't sit on the fence. Whereas before there was a matter of indifference. There was a period of indifference where religion was almost a private matter. But that time is over. And now they have to stand for their faith and stand for what they believe in. So these passages are inviting the people to come and make their worship of God no longer just private, but a public business. Not private faith, centralizing everything so this is becoming a matter of public. Stand up and be counted. Stand up and be counted. And you think about our present situation, the way we practice things today. Obviously, the situation is different to how it was there, but attendance matters, doesn't it? Because it's a way of identifying yourself. Standing up and being counted. Being baptized. Making a profession of your faith. That's a way of standing up and being counted. Taking the bread and taking the wine. It's a way of publicly standing up and being counted, isn't it? entering into the membership of a local fellowship or church. It's a way of standing up and saying, this is what I believe, standing up and being counted. It's all the ways by which the invisible universal church becomes a visible body in the world. And people can see the city built on the hill. And our light isn't under a bushel, but it's open and plain for all to see. And then they can know. They can know where you stand, and they can say, yes, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to make my home. Or, this isn't me. I'm shipping out. And everybody's clear. If somebody asked that question, if Christianity was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If Christianity was illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, just on closing the loopholes, this passage is not saying that every time people went out into the field and practiced their faith privately, as it were, that they were doing something wrong. Not at all. Most of what the Israelites were doing out in the field offering their sacrifices was God-honoring, faithful, loving sacrifices to Yahweh and nothing other. But what this law did was close the loophole on the people who weren't practicing it that way, who were trying to play the field, who were trying to keep an open door to the cults that they were involved in and interested in. They were closing the loophole down. Now, I don't want to control the whole world. I don't know about you. And I, much as I might like to just get the whole world to revolve around God, I'm realistic enough to know that it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. But I think what as Christians we can do is spend ourselves on making sure our own communities, our own churches are clear about the gospel. The people are welcome on gospel terms. The people depart on gospel terms. That we can do. That is realistic. That's within our grasp. And that's a reasonable ambition, isn't it? To make our own community Christ-centered. And I think in a wonderful way as well, in the past, all the pluralistic politicians have had a go at us Christians on and on and on, haven't they? Because they say, oh, you know, we just want to control, we want to take over the country, run the laws, what we're doing in the House of Lords, what the bishop's doing up there, what authority do they have, etc., etc. I think we can remove that offense. If we're open and honest, we're not trying to run the country. We've got enough on our own hands just trying to run the church. You know, if we can just get the people of God to live godly, if I can get myself to live godly, you know, I'm quite content, really. But we're not pluralists. You may want to create a pluralistic society where there's a place for everybody, and we're not, you carry on, that's your job to do that, fine. But here, this is how we live, and this is what we do. This is what we do. People's attitude to marriage may be lawful, but there's still a sense in which within certain communities they remain awful. It remains awful. You don't, but they don't have to join us. We don't have to join them. We can keep our walk. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is profitable. Yeah, you can. You're in a free country, and that's a good thing. But use that choice to do good. Use that choice to glorify God. This centralization idea, we can look at it in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. So clear. It's one of the most offensive verses as far as non-Christians are concerned. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Finished. There it is. Just one way. Just one way. We don't have a tent on the earth somewhere that we all resort to and go and offer our blood sacrifices and all that stuff. But we have one priest, one great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, in his name we serve, in his name we worship. It's very clear. Very, very clear. Let's wrap this up. People need to belong. It's an inherent part of our human makeup, the desire and the need to belong. It's a good thing. And when you do belong, you need to know that you belong. You need to be affirmed in that belonging, don't you? You need to be clear. You belong. We accept you. I love that verse. How many of you, is it one of your favorite Bible verses? Accepted in the beloved. You know that verse? To be accepted. I'm accepted in the beloved. Not only do I belong, he affirms and tells me I belong. And that is so precious, isn't it? And if you don't belong, it's important to know you don't. And why? Because if you know you don't, and you know why you don't, you can go and consider your situation. Because maybe you want to belong. Maybe you, and so you have to find out, what do I have to do to be saved? And the question gets asked, and you can offer an answer. And if God grants faith, there is belonging. And there are people who do belong, and they know they belong, and they are experiencing a measure of temptation. They're hearing the voice that speaks from the outside, from the wilderness, from the hills, and the little crags and the crannies out there calling them, come on, come out, come and play the fields. But you've got to know that it's not acceptable. You've got to know that it's not right. So if you make your choices, you make your choices. I mean, obviously there are people who leave, and then in the grace of God, they come back again. That happens, doesn't it? They leave and they come back. But at least when they're leaving, they know why they're leaving. See, this is not a light matter. Verse 7, we can't fail to miss the strength of language that's being used here to describe these practices, these contrary practices. God calls it their prostitution. They are prostituting themselves. Putting themselves around in the most unseemly manner. Heartbreaking, heartbreaking. And this isn't just a God's judgment and right. We looked at Hosea in house group. God's heart is grieved, so grieved. You remember how Hosea loved his wife and she just played the harlot. It's heartbreaking, heartbreaking. Prophets would make much of this language, you know, which we see really surfacing here in Leviticus 17, verse 7, when they're confronting the Israelites about their lack of consistency, their lack of just living the life that they say they live, not working out the practices they say they believe. And this use of infidelity as a way of talking about it, it's not just a metaphor, is it? Yes, of course, there is this sense in which they're being unfaithful in a spiritual unfaithfulness. But the truth is about a lot of their practices actually result in sexual unfaithfulness as well. Look in your passage for a second. What's the next chapter? Chapter 18. It's not an accident, isn't it? The juxtaposition of chapter 18 after this is not an accident. God has exceedingly high standards of sexual practice. Our bodies are not our own. He takes it so seriously that in verse 10 of chapter 17, he talks about him setting his own face against it. You know, it's like he's going to cut out the middleman. He's going to cut out the prophets and the infrastructure and the priests. I'm going to sort this out myself. I will come and deal with you myself. If you try and have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, as it were. It was between you and God. It's between you and God. Because sexual morality, as I suppose we're going to look at next time, chapter 18, is exceedingly precious to God. It's incredibly important to God. And it is a way that we, in our own personal lives, demonstrate as a sign God's covenant faithful to us. God has an exclusive relationship with us. He expects an exclusive love from us. It's like a marriage. It's a covenant. And it's not a private matter. Marriage is not a private matter. It's not a private arrangement that two people enter into in a pub or a dark night one time. Marriage is before all men with vows and oaths and exchange of rings and putting your name in the book so that the whole nation, if they want to find out who am I called to be faithful to, it's written that you owe this to her and she owes this to you. And so our covenant with God is written like that, isn't it? To be publicly clear who we belong to. He who has been so public and clear of what he's done for us. He has not been shy in declaring his love and his commitment and his devotion to us, has he? On the cross, you cannot mistake whether he's for us, whether he's shown his love for us, whether he's been faithful to us. Belonging matters. It matters to God. It matters to God. And it's to matter to us. So I'm done. I'm handing over to you. And if there are any questions I can help with as well, very happy to try and take those on.